Yeah, we're diving deep here tonight, God, into some of the more complex truths in this book of Revelation. We pray, God, that as we study here, that you'd be giving us that spiritual ability to interpret just that particular humility, to put our guard down and actually hear what you have to say here tonight. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. We're talking about the seven different churches that Jesus addresses. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus said, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." That'd be in the past tense, okay? That, of course, is referring to chapter 1. He says, "And the things which are," this would be Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Okay, those are the things which are present tense, you know, concurrent to John's own day, which he's going to expound for us over the next couple weeks. We're going to look through those. "And the things which take place after these things." Okay, so this would be Revelation 4 through 22. We read here in chapter 4 that "I will show you what must take place after these things." So this would be actually a literary cue that we're getting from the author himself. Okay? So here we have in Revelation 1:19, this is almost like, it's like a teaching outline for the entirety of the book. Okay? The things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place in the future. Chapters 4 through 22 are still future to John's day. In fact, future to our day as well. So we've already knocked out chapter 1. We have 1 out of 22 chapters down, like 8% of the book. We're doing pretty good. That's not true. It's not 8%. It's probably like 4%. I was an English major, so I don't count good. Over the next couple weeks, I don't have good grammar either. So even this part of the book, you'd think pretty simple, straightforward. Not really. Many people actually object to this interpretation of the seven churches. How do we interpret them? Okay, that's our question before us. Some people, from a dispensational theology, dispensational perspective, kind of the party line of that view, is to treat the seven churches in a chronological sense. Okay, so what I mean by that is this. The church in Ephesus would be the apostolic church. This would be like the first century church. Okay, the church of Smyrna, the second century church, like under Roman persecution. Pergamum, Constantinian church. Thyatira, the Dark Ages. Sardis, the Reformation. Remember Jesus says, "Most of you are dead, but a few of you are alive. Wake up." That could be like the Reformation church. Jesus is talking to the faithful few who are left. The church in Philadelphia, this would be the modern missionary movement. And then number 7 would be the church of Laodicea. This would be probably our period, okay? These are the fat cats who are rich and apostate. Apostia just means to fall away. So the apostate church here, this would be the church that, like in our day, we have disregard for Christ and his word. That's what would be the perspective here. This is the view of Dwight Pentecost. Now, this is an excellent book. I even hate to quote it here because the whole book is pretty good. I myself am a dispensationalist most of the time. Okay, I don't like to be kind of categorized in one view. It's a little bit suspicious if you agree with just the party line on one view. This would be a classic dispensational author. He says this: "The seven churches depict this present age from the inception of the church to the judgment of the apostate church prior to the second coming of Christ," or as he puts it, the second advent. Well, I'm going to reject this view. First and foremost, we mentioned last week, we were talking about the church of Laodicea. It does seem, in a certain sense, that the Christians in Laodicea, they're rich, they feel like they have need of nothing, and Christ is actually chewing them out. In that letter at the end of Revelation 3, it seems to fit with the American church. But from another perspective, think about that. It's a very Anglo-American kind of ethnocentric perspective. What if you had to go teach a Bible study to a poor ethnic group in Africa? okay? Believers, they're Christians. And you're like, yeah, the Church of Laodicea, that's us. Pretty offensive. We could also point out here that the majority of Christians today aren't Anglo-Americans. They're actually Chinese, Latin Americans, and Africans. So I don't think that perspective fits. And as you read through the seven churches, it's forced. They're trying to force it into something that would make sense. I reject it. Okay. So what exactly is the interpretation that we should hold on this book? The first thing we're going to say here is, what did it mean to the original author, the original audience, the people to whom Jesus was writing? Now, once we figure out what it means to them, we're also going to say, what does it mean to us? And this is the very complex interpretive rule: if the shoe fits, wear it. Okay? So if we read something in these seven churches that resonates with our expression of spirituality here in the 21st century, we're going to take that and say, okay, that's applicable to us in the modern day. We should also point out here, these are written to churches, plural, like corporate groups of believers. And yet we also see throughout these seven churches, it culminates with this expression, this repeated expression from Jesus: he who has an ear, let him hear. So in one sense, it is a group of people. And yet in another sense, it's an individual. So this isn't just for our entire group fellowship here. This is for each individual person. Let's think about this question here. What would Jesus think about our church sitting right here? You ever ask yourself this question? I tend to think of it quite a bit, actually. It doesn't like keep me up at night or anything, but I think about it quite often. What is it that Jesus would think about our church? We don't have to speculate too much. We can actually read through these letters. You're going to see different aspects of each church are going to be reflective of our situation. So we're opening up with the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus. Here is our very sexy Google map. You can see the Church of Ephesus to the south. Notice here, these churches are in order. That would have actually mimicked the trade route, the mail route, which at the time, one of the things that the Romans did was they basically popularized mail. You could bring letters around pretty quickly. So it has kind of a clockwise route. So it makes sense that Jesus would address these cities in this particular way. Let's think about, as we think about this church, we should open up with a little bit of, I guess, history on the church. Kind of puts it in perspective a little bit, I think, when you actually find out what this group was like. The political background of Ephesus was actually, Strabo, an ancient historian, says that the city of Ephesus, it was about 250,000 people, 250,000 people. Probably exaggerated, okay? They didn't have like a census back then. That's what he estimated. Most historians today would say 50,000, 100,000 maybe. Anyways, this was a big group of people, okay? Strabo says this was second only to Rome itself. It was one of the major cities in Asia Minor. Luke tells us in Acts 19, verse 10, he says this took place for 2 years. And of course, he's referring here to the Apostle Paul, who had been in the city, and he had set up at the Hall of Tyrannus, which is a local philosopher, and he would teach between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4, and he would just speak to all the people that would want to hear him. He would do debates, he would teach, he would do kind of class work with people. Apparently, all these people that would go through the school of Tyrannus and hear Paul, it says, as a result, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this was, picture like a beachhead at Normandy here, okay? This is kind of the crucible, the place out of which Christianity spread into Asia Minor. In fact, each one of those cities, probably people were leaving this church in Ephesus, hitting up this big tract of land here. This was certainly the commercial hub of the Roman Empire, the Church of Ephesus. It was a major city. It shouldn't surprise us then to find out that Paul, Timothy, John all led this church. Okay, this would have been a big group. Paul didn't really lay down tracks too much. I mean, he wouldn't unpack in too many places. It says he stays in the church of Ephesus for about 2 years. Okay, so he's at this one particular city. It must have been important. After he leaves, he sends his best guy there. After Timothy leaves, John takes over. Okay, so this is a major city. We find out as we go through the study of archaeology, we've uncovered these pots that are dedicated to this fertility goddess. Her name was Artemis. In fact, you read in Acts 19, makes sense. Paul and his comrades, they go into the city and they start talking about the message of Christ. And it says there that the people, they actually form a riot on Paul. They're so frustrated with his message of monotheism and grace and forgiveness that they're like, he's going to ruin our business here if they start actually listening to what Paul has to say. At this particular temple, it was a large marble temple to the northeast of the city. In it was the statue of Artemis. Inside that temple also, they had over 1,000 priests and priestesses. Okay, I put that in quotes because the priestesses, these were really prostitutesses. Okay, so the men would come in, and this was a fertility goddess. Okay, so they would come in and the men would sleep with these priestesses in front of Artemis. And so the thinking here is if Artemis gets to look at a bunch of coitus, all right, which means sex, by the way, okay? Conjugal relations. If she can look at that and she sees that and she's just like, ooh, yeah, that gets me all hot and bothered, I'm going to bring fertility to the crops. Okay, so as the priestesses did their worship, so to speak, Artemis would be like, I just can't hold back. I've got to bless the city of Ephesus. Okay, we also see in the book of Acts, this shouldn't surprise us, there was incredible idol worship in Ephesus. This was like ground zero for like idol worship, witchcraft. And as you can see here, I know a lot of postmodern people, especially people who are advocates of women, women's rights, which is a great thing. They tend to believe, well, if we just got back into goddess worship, that would elevate women. It doesn't. OK, it didn't here. That's for sure. These people were sold into slavery to be sex slaves. OK, so it's no wonder here that the message of Christ, equality, forgiveness, love, this was a complete contradistinction to this idol worship in town. Here's a model of the Temple of Artemis. It's destroyed now, but all marble. OK, this was like big business, religion, all wrapped up into one. I know a lot of Christians like to cry about the state of our world today. Oh, it's just so terrible. Dude, it was terrible back then, too. It was worse. OK, and so the message of Christ still reached people. People were still interested to hear about Christ, even in this place like Ephesus. Well, let's hear what Jesus has to say to this church. Jesus says in Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And so we get this picture of Jesus Christ present right in the midst of his church. Okay. Remember, Jesus says, Matthew 18, he says, wherever 2 or 3 gather, I am there in their midst. You could say, in a very literal sense, Jesus Christ is with us right now as we study. And he's walking through the church. He's not missing things. He's seeing what's happening in this group. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be false. Okay, so we're getting the picture here. This is a buckled down, hardworking group. They're in the center of witchcraft, temple prostitution, everything that's against Christ. And yet here we have this group of people that Jesus says, I know your deeds. Okay, I know what you're doing. Your toil, the Greek word there for toil, kapos, okay, Colin Brown defines it in this way. He says, everything that leads to work, exertion, toil, pain, and hardship can be called kapos, toil. Okay? This is like, when he says the word toil, it's like everything that would make you sweat. That's what he's talking about. He says it denotes not only the activity of exertion and toil and the process of becoming tired, but also the consequent fatigue and exhaustion. Okay, so this is what Christ is describing here is hard work. That's what they're good at. Hard working group. But it gets better. Okay. He says you cannot tolerate evil men. So this isn't, I don't know if you ever see Christians that they like to go out into our secular world and they like to like point the finger at how evil people are in our world. Sometimes they'll pick it. You know, they like to picket people that they don't agree with, that sort of thing. That's not what this is describing. What we don't get here is Jesus saying, you guys should go down to the temple of Artemis and lock hands and picket the temple prostitution. Okay. Nothing like that in the Bible, actually. By contrast, what we see here is these are people who are coming into Christian fellowship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, what business do we have judging outsiders, people who aren't Christians? What is the point of that? Anyways, we're going to tell non-Christians just how bad they are. Who does that help? Paul says, do we not judge those within the church? Okay, it's the people that are saying, I want to make a commitment to Christ. Those are the people we hold to a different standard, of course, okay? Not the people in our world. So when he says here, you don't tolerate evil men, these are like the false teachers coming into their group. And he says, you've tested them. That's how he describes it. Well, Paul had predicted this. Right before he leaves Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says to them, there's going to be these false teachers that will rise up within your own people. It's interesting to point out that was for the church of Ephesus. Almost every single cult group today, the cult leader started in a Christian church. They will rise up from within your flock. They'll actually lead people astray. Also, the Apostle John, he predicted this whole thing. You need to be able to deal with false teaching. In verse 6, we're going to skip ahead a little bit here. Jesus says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. We're not sure. All we know is what they taught. Okay, not exactly what they taught. Their practices, their deeds is the way Jesus describes it. He says that they were guilty of hardcore idolatry, which is like that temple prostitution that we talked about. They were also guilty of hardcore rampant immorality. OK, so he says these people coming into your group, you haven't capitulated to them one bit. 1 John chapter 4, same author, different book. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yeah, just because somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian teacher, that doesn't mean that you should automatically believe them. You should test based on what they say. Is what they're saying biblical? Okay, there's certain doctrinal tests. They actually test of deeds, doctrine and deeds. Is this someone that's teaching what the Bible teaches? Is this somebody that's doing what the Bible says to do? That's how you would tell a false teacher. Okay, so they're hardcore, hardworking. I don't know if you've ever had to combat a false teacher. It's pretty scary. Okay, I've had to do it a couple times. I wouldn't want to go back to that time in my life. Difficult work. These people are sold out for Christ, dedicated to the cause of Christ. And Jesus says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. The word here, kopiao, remember kopos, hard work? Same word. He says, you haven't grown weary. So basically, Jesus is saying here, I know that you've been working overtime, but you don't act overworked. You ever met Christian workers like this? They just have that kind of spunk. It's like a pep in their step. You see the work that they're doing and you just think to yourself, how can you possibly pour out that much to other people? And yet people like this, they usually have the attitude, you know, I don't feel like it's that bad. I feel like actually refreshed by it. That's what he's describing here. You haven't grown weary. Then Jesus drops a bomb on him here. Verse 4. He says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Okay. So it seems like they're a hardworking group. And yet at the same time, these are the kind of people, well, they've left something. Now notice he doesn't say that they've lost their first love. Like if you lose your keys, okay, you don't know where they are. He says that you've left it, okay? You know where it is. You know you can go back to it, and yet you've volitionally abandoned it. Now, there's two separate interpretations on this. What does it mean to lose your first love, okay? The first interpretation would be like an emotional love for Christ. Some people, okay, in extreme versions, this would be like spiritual eroticism, not in a sexual way, but eros, the notion of feelings or emotion. This is the predominant view in Christian literature. If you pick up Christian books and they quote this verse, most Christian teachers are going to say this is like you don't have that emotional love for Christ the way you used to. Okay. This isn't my perspective. I don't agree with that view. I don't think this is talking about emotional love for Christ. I think it's the second view, okay? And this is actually the view according to Earl Palmer, commentator. He says most commentators hold to the second view. This is the view that it's actually taking the love of God and giving it out to other people, okay? So this would be, yeah, first and foremost, sitting before God, taking in the way God loves us, and then dishing it out in love to others. Okay, this is why I hold that view. Look at the way the New Testament speaks of love, okay, consistently. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, the focus here is not loving God, okay? Not that that's a bad thing to do. That's just not the focus here. The focus is to love other people. Focus on how God loves me. No, I don't love God the way I should. He says, don't worry about that. Focus on my love for you and then focus on loving other people. 1 John 3:16, same author. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay? What's the focus here? Loving God? No, it's loving other people. Getting out and caring about others. 1 John 4:10, same author. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. That's the point, okay? It's getting out and loving other people. That's the focus here. Now, of course, we don't want to make this more difficult than it should be. Is it true that if you're going to love people biblically, that that is like loving God? Yeah, totally true. But we don't want to put the cart before the horse, okay? We don't want to... See, in most Christian literature that you read, there's a low emphasis on what the Bible calls a personal ministry. A ministry just means service, service for others. And building service, pouring into other people's lives. Most Christian authors don't write about that. You know why? Because most Christian churches don't practice it. And so what is the focus, the purpose, the point of the Christian life under that view? Well, if you're not building a personal service for other people, the new purpose would be devotional, emotional love for Christ. And so as you read through it, most of it is, you know, be a good parent, be a good spouse, do a good job at your work, and get good devotional time with Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's good to be a good parent, spouse, worker, and get good devotional time. That's true, okay? But that's not what this is talking about here. You follow me? This is talking about loving other people, not getting some kind of emotion with Christ, something like that. Now, if the problem was a lack of love for Christ, let's think about this here. Wouldn't the solution, the application be to go to your prayer closet and get into your devotional time? Okay, that's not what Jesus says. Verse 5, he says, repent, have a change of mind, and do the deeds you did at first. Okay? Do the deeds. Go love people like you did at first. That's what he's talking about here. So this becomes applicable to us very quickly. I'm sure you can see where this is headed here. Especially when we talk about the subject of Christian leadership. Now, biblically, a Christian leader is anybody who influences anybody else. You know, maybe if I was just studying the Bible with you, that would mean I'm leading you in a sense. You know, biblically, the concept of leadership is serving. And so I'm serving. I'm trying to help you, mentor you in the Bible. That would make me a leader, I guess, in some regard. Now, the more people that you're influencing, you'd still be a leader. It would just be a bigger influence. So let's think about this. This would be a church where they're doing the hard work. They're fighting the false teachers. Yeah, they're good at that. Christ doesn't have anything bad to say about that, by the way. And yet there was something that was just tacitly, almost like air out of the tire over a long period of time. It just went flat. And that is the concept of loveless leadership. These are people doing the work, working hard, and yet they just don't love people. Seems like a contradiction in terms. A unloving leader for Christ? I'm telling you, it's possible. I've been one of them. Okay, you wake up at a certain point. You realize, I'm not loving the people God's put in my life. I'm definitely giving them a lot of wisdom, counsel, direction, and yet I'm not loving them. Well, there's perils to this. The first of which would be people aren't stupid and they can sense this. Okay, I don't know. I can sense it. When someone is just being nice to me, you ever hang out with people like that? They're not really loving. They're just nice. Nice people and nice. He's a real nice guy. Nice girl. You can sense when people are just being polite versus whether they're actually being loving. That they care about you. You get that deep feeling from somebody that they're connecting with you. They're sacrificing for you. Altruistic. They have your best interest in mind. They care about you. So it creates suspicion. You start to see people, leaders who don't love people that they're influencing. Oh, man, their people know it. They know it very quickly. Also, from the leader's perspective, you'll fall into this where you're leading other people, trying to influence them. And you realize very quickly just how negative you've become about that person. It's like every little thing just ticks you off so much. Why is this? Is it because of the person? Could be. I mean, people are frustrating. People will drive you crazy. Jesus himself, he says to the people, how long must I be with you? Okay. Jesus got pretty fed up from time to time. That's natural. And yet you see with leaders who don't love their people, they have this progressive negativity. They can't see the progress that's happening around them. Yeah, sometimes they'll say, well, I'm just very discerning. I can see their problems. You're not discerning. You're just a jerk, okay? Also, peril of loveless leadership here is this will actually poison our vision for this person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter on love, he says, love believes in all things. Love believes in all things. He also says love rejoices in the truth. Okay, so there is a sense we're not optimists here. We're not ignoring the problems that are right in front of us. We should be realists, but he says that they believe. You ever had somebody just, you get that sense that they believe in you? You can mess up, you can come back to them. And yet you just get that sense, even though it was bad, it was ugly. You just feel like this person still believes in me. Yeah. Well, how do we get out of this trap here? Loveless leadership. Boy, this could easily happen. I'm afraid it is happening in some home churches in our fellowship. You'll talk to some people and you just get the sense, the people in the group just sense, this group sucks. We don't like being in this group. You don't get that sense of warmth, love. How do we get out of it? Well, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, the term repent in Greek, metanoia, meta meaning change, and nous meaning mind. So to repent, this means to have a change of attitude. That's what's being described here. In fact, we could actually look at these as the three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. Okay? Remember, repent, and repeat. Let's look at the first one. Remember. This would be where we're actually using the past. We're looking back into our history with Christ. We're thinking back on a time when we had that sense that we were loving people. And you use that, it kind of galvanizes your heart. It's almost like, what's that scene in Pulp Fiction where Travolta takes the adrenaline and he hits, what's her face? Uma Thurman, that's what's her face. Stabs her in the heart and she sits up, you know. That's what this is like. You start to think back on what your emotions were like, what you were doing, what reaction you were getting from people. Yeah, remembering the past. This is the way C.S. Lewis describes it here in The Four Loves. He says, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. He's describing here, you know, sometimes when you look back, you'll sense, I used to have love for people. I remember what that was like. If you think through this, you can remember certain points. It's usually an event or two where you got burned by somebody. I remember this very distinctly. There was a guy I'd poured my life into. He came back and just hissed and cussed me out. I remember weeping about it. I remember just feeling like I really loved this guy. He came back and just burned me hard. And you can, okay, as you start to give your heart out to people, love people sacrificially, and you get burned like that, man, the reaction, the fallen reaction of humans is to tighten up, is to hold back. Most people can't even tell. It's something that the Lord has to reveal to you here. And that's what Lewis is describing here. If you don't want to be hurt, don't love anybody, okay? Hold back, you'll never be hurt. But then he writes this. He says, wrap your heart carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, unredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And you see this happen with people. They hold back. They have their hobbies. They have the things that they're interested in. And yet they've held back from people. And yes, it does protect them from getting hurt. It does. And yet it also insulates them from having that thrilling experience of having the love of Christ pour out into other people. Not a good strategy. Well, let's think back on this subject here. Thinking back on the past, there's two different ways to do this. One of which is pretty bad. The other is pretty good. One of which could be like when you think back on the good old days, nostalgia, let's say. This is when you're kind of thinking back, you're idealizing the past, often distorting the past. It's kind of like a slanted subjective picture. That's not really the way it used to be, okay? Reflection, thoughtful reflection, remembering, this is much different. This is where you're looking back in the past, you're not making things up, you're not trying to be like, we didn't have problems back then. Everything was better. This is, you're looking back realistically. Nostalgia, of course, it definitely brings despair on your current situation. Sometimes you think back on the past and it just kind of makes you paralyzed. You look back and you're like, things used to be great back then and now they suck. And, you know, it's just not going to change. And I wish I could just hop in a time machine and be back there. By contrast, this kind of careful biblical reflection, as you think back on your life, this is actually motivating. you think back, not just for the feelings that you had, okay? You actually think about the things that you were doing. I've been reading a lot on marriage lately. One of the things that counselors will tell you is that when married couples, when they feel like the fizz has gone out of their marriage, one of the things they don't counsel them to do is to try and feel differently about their marriage. Doesn't work, okay? You're looking at her. I hate her, okay? She's disgusting to me at this point. She's looking at him. I've heard that story 100 times by now, okay? You can't really change how you feel. What they counsel you to do is to go back and think back, not on how you felt, but on the things that you used to do with your spouse. So you might say, what was your date night like 20 years ago? They would come back and say, well, we used to go and sit and drink a glass of wine and talk and relate. When's the last time you did that? Well, back in 1999, you know, that was the last time we ever did that. New Year's that night. But, okay, well, just don't worry about the feelings. They actually counsel, worry about the actions, what you were doing. And what you find is that the feelings will actually follow. You start to get that sense of intimacy with your spouse. This is the same kind of thing. You know, maybe back then you were reading your word. You were putting yourself in proximity to other people. This isn't rocket science here. We see nostalgia. It's kind of like Jake and Elwood, you know, we're going to get the band back together, you know. If we could just get the old gang together, we'd be better. Okay, they try and like recreate the past. I just went to my 10-year reunion last year. We saw all these people. They're still living in high school. It's so crazy. It's like they want to be there for the rest of their life. That's not what this is. We want to be mature. We want to be actually growing towards some kind of a goal. We don't want to be the believer we were 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even last year. What we want to do is recreate that kind of motivation. Reflection, it takes the principles, it takes the actions, and that's what actually rekindles our heart. Okay, so if the first action step is remember, the second is repent, to have a change of heart or attitude. This is, as we've talked about here, this is where we're actually coming face to face with the facts. I haven't been loving people. This is by far the most difficult part. It takes a huge shot to the pride to admit it. You'd rather blame the person or the people around you. It's very difficult to say it's not their problem. It's my problem. And to actually sit and admit, I'm the one responsible here. And then to actually not just dwell there where you just feel like, you know, crap or whatever. You're supposed to actually get to the point where you start to believe you could get back there. You remember what it was like. You remember the things that you did. This could happen. God could change me once again. And then he says, repeat, do the deeds you did at first. Of course, it's good to think about what things used to be like. It's good to have that change of attitude, that change of heart. But I'll tell you what, nothing substitutes for actually acting on the truth, actually stepping out. We read in John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you think about them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you pray about them. You're blessed if you talk about them a lot. Well, it's not bad to think about serving. It's not bad to pray about serving. It's not even bad to talk about serving. I'll tell you what, though. We're not going to get this special blessing that Jesus talks about unless we actually serve people. Okay? The word blessed there, that sounds pretty churchy, doesn't it? The Greek term, makarios, it was used by the Greeks to just mean like fulfilled, happy. It's this kind of a lifestyle as we start to think about other people. You don't feel as damaged. You don't feel as self-focused. You feel like you're giving love away. Jesus Christ promises here, if you adopt this lifestyle of servant love, you will have a blessed life. Signed, G-O-D, okay? This is the promise of the Bible. So this would raise a question for us. Let's think about this. Now, don't think about the person sitting next to you. Let them think about it, okay? Why don't you think about this personally? Is Christ-like love the most distinguishing feature of my influence on other people? I would have to say no. I don't think that is. Is it, if I was to drop dead today, would people say, you know, James was X, Y, or Z, but you know what? The best thing about him, he loved me. He cared about me. He's a loving person. Is that what people would say about you? That you're a lover of people? If this isn't the distinguishing feature of your leadership, what is? What is taking the place of this? This should be, well, Jesus himself says this is at the center of leadership. What about this question? Do the people that I invest in consider me to be their friend? And you hear that language sometimes in the secular world. You see it sometimes in Christian circles. People will say, you know, I just feel like somebody's project. I just feel like they don't really care about me. They're just, you know, I guess I'm just here and they just, I'm for them. They're not for me. What does it mean if we're leading people and they don't feel like we're friends with them? Boy, we've got a lot to change here. Well, this is, he gives us some steps here. I will have to say it's kind of a bleak outlook that Jesus gives. He says, if you don't change on this, a group that is not loving, he says, I am coming to you. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change. I think Christ puts up with this. He keeps the bar pretty low. Okay. But I will say, if this continues, if your leadership isn't characterized by love, there's a certain point at which Christ pulls the plug and you don't have the influence on people that you used to. Well, he says here in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, lest we be tempted to be a self-righteous believer, where we start to point the finger and say, yeah, I totally dig this teaching because people haven't been loving me. Boy, I just wish people would love me better. That's not what this says here. He who has an ear, okay? He doesn't even say two ears, okay? It could just be one ear. Maybe you've had a terrible accident, okay? You could still be included in this verse. If you have no ears, then you can't hear me and you wouldn't be offended anyway. So he who has an ear, if you have even one ear, double if you have two ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It doesn't say, he who has an ear, go and complain about how much people suck. Okay. Notice how it doesn't say that. It says, if there's a problem with the believers that you're around, whose responsibility is it? It's your responsibility to change that. Yeah, each individual believer, we play our role here. It also, this whole thing is not denouncing hard work or high dedication to Christ. Boy, I hate when teachers interpret this passage in that sense. Like, yeah, Christ is against high dedication and hard work, but he's for whatever else. I don't even know what you'd call it. Loving people or devotional, emotional love. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about here, that would be a false antithesis. This is hard work is good. Dedication to Christ and the cause of Christ is good. But what this is saying here is that there's actually a certain tendency for people who are hardworking that they're working so hard for Christ, they forget to love people. I was sitting at home a couple nights ago. I was up really late and my wife was talking to me about our relationship and that sort of thing. And as I was talking, she just felt like I wasn't being emotionally available, opening up, sharing. I came to realize, it's kind of one of those moments where you've been hearing something from multiple people a lot, but I don't know, at least I don't listen that much, that frequently. I started to realize here, I'm working so hard for other people, for the cause of Christ, I'm neglecting the closest people in my own life. Boy, I don't know if I'm the only one who struggles with that. I don't think I am. Okay, I bet you could feel the same way. I'm so busy serving Christ, I can't relate to my spouse. Or I'm so busy serving Christ, I can't love my roommate, my buddy. Yeah, boy, what a bad antithesis that would be. Well, he says here, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is kind of a problem passage. It comes up all seven times. Let's just deal with it right now. OK, to him who overcomes. OK, with grammatical, historical interpretation, you have to look at the grammar. So to him who overcomes, if you overcome, then you get to go to heaven. You get the paradise of God. Okay, so does this mean if I stop loving people, then what? So that means I could be cut off? This would be a real challenge to a doctrine that I believe in, which is eternal security. That's when you invite Christ into your life, that's signed, sealed, delivered. Okay, you are in with Christ. That's done. You don't have to ever worry about that again. So what about this here? To him who overcomes seems conditional. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Remember, same author here, right? John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is how to be an overcomer, is to have faith in Christ. He says in the next verse, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we read this. It says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. You know what I think that's saying? If you have faith in the overcomer, Jesus, then you are an overcomer. As we take our identity in Christ, he's the one who overcomes for us. Okay, real quick, another church. Smyrna. You guys ready for some Smyrna in your life? You're about to get it, baby. Here it is. Background. Smyrna was a harbor city, definitely a high trade city, a city of commerce in the empire at the time. In AD 26, they had the privilege of building a statue to Emperor Tiberius. This was not given to any of the other cities or provinces in the Roman Empire. So this was a hardcore, card-carrying, flag-waving, Roman, and we're proud of it, city. It was also a hotbed for Jewish-Christian hostility. At this point, the Jewish religion was considered a religio illicita. This was a legal religion, okay? Christianity had kind of taken safety under the umbrella of that. Read through the book of Acts, okay, and you're going to see Paul arguing, I am a Jew, properly understood. I believe in the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish Messiah, and so I should actually be underneath this. It's a legal religion. Christianity is, properly understood, Jewish. Well, there was at this time a separation between Jews and Christians, where the Jewish population in Smyrna in particular was saying, no, you're not Jewish. And so the Romans were going toe-to-toe with the Christians. So this was difficult here. Jesus doesn't give a critique to this church. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so he says to this group here, they were under persecution. Okay, they couldn't sell their materials. It was kind of like the Jews in Nazi Germany. They were marked out. You can't sell here. They couldn't get jobs. There was incredible pressure under Domitian during this time that you had to give incense to the emperor. It was emperor cult worship. Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say Domitian was Lord. They said Jesus was Lord. And so they were excluded from all the good jobs, good careers, money. What does Jesus say to this church that was being persecuted, the persecuted church? He says, I know. I know what it's like. You ever had somebody come up to you like that? You've been suffering. I mean, not somebody who's like a faker, who's like, I know how you're feeling, and they don't. But somebody who's hurt in the same way. That happened to me last week. This older believer, I was really struggling with something, and he put his arm around me. He started crying. He said, I know what it's like. He said, I know this work that we do is hard. That's what Jesus says. I know. I know what it's like. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word here for poverty is not just like you're kind of poor. You're below the common standard of poverty. This is like abject poverty. This is destitution. Yeah, whatever. We don't need to read that. They are Jews that are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so these Christians were being persecuted. Now, many Jewish readers of the Bible, they take great offense. I can't blame them either. A synagogue of Satan. Okay, they say that they're Jews, but they're not. They look at this and they say, well, see, there it is. The Bible is anti-Semitic. Become a Christian. You have to hate Jewish people. Well, let's think about this for a second. Okay, John wasn't being anti-Semitic. John was Jewish, guys. Okay. Guess who else was Jewish? JC was also Jewish. Okay. So he can't be saying that, like, all Jews are evil or something like that. In John 4:22, John himself wrote, salvation is from the Jews. So for him to be saying, like, to be anti-Semitic, this would be, I don't know if you ever watched that Chappelle episode years ago where he plays Clayton Bigsby. He's like a blind white supremacist, Dave Chappelle, black. He's a blind white supremacist, and he goes to the Klan rally. They think that he's white, and he has his hood on, and he gets to the high part of his speech and he pulls it off and they see that he's black and one of the racist white guys there, his head's just like, and he just blows up, you know. Anyways, the skit's awesome. You should go home and watch it. But too many curse words in it for a Bible study, I think. But anyways, that's what this would be like here. Okay, John, he can't be saying that he hates Jews. He is a Jew. Okay. Let's get some historical backdrop here. Grant Osborne, he says, it's common to theorize that the edicts under Domitian demanding emperor worship made it easy to persecute Christians and that the Jews were active in denouncing Christians to the authorities, possibly to deflect attention from themselves. Rome had given the Jews the right to practice their religion and they did not want this precious privilege threatened. Okay, so they were a legal religion. They could sell out the Christians there. He says, in addition, in the 80s, Judaism had excommunicated the Christian heretics from their synagogues and they wanted nothing to do with them. In AD 155, the bishop of Smyrna, this is 60 years later, it's not the same time, Polycarp was burned alive for refusing to call Caesar Lord during an extensive persecution instigated by the Jews. It says that they actually burned him on the Sabbath, collected the wood, and had Polycarp executed. This slander by the synagogue of Satan refers specifically to a group of Jews who instigated legal action in the Roman courts against the Smyrnian Christians. So these aren't like all Jewish people. That is just not what the text is saying here. This is a hardcore contingent of people that are they're killing Christians. What I would want to point out here is that after this whole thing happened, the Christians were just as bad, maybe worse, to the Jews. Okay, second and third century, there was horrible hostility. If you do the reading on this, Christians were just as bad. So this is talking about certain people that were killers. Okay, yeah, get some context. There's also a certain amount of play on words here when John says blasphemy. This is the same exact word used of Satan and the beast later in the book. Yeah, it's a synagogue of Satan because they're acting like Satan. They're having Christians murdered. Okay, enough said on that. Here's Jesus' rejoinder to this problem. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus says the same thing here. He says, blessed are you if you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, Christ here promises, yeah, if you go under persecution for him, he says, I'm in control of that. What does he say specifically? He says, it's the devil. That's the one who's actually behind this whole thing. He's the one who's casting you into prison. So we could point out here, nothing happens without that passing through God's hands first. Okay, the devil is God's devil. Okay, he has free will. But if something happens to us as believers, this shouldn't be something where we feel like this is out of control. No, God is not causing it, but he has permitted it. So anything that comes onto our lap, we can trust this didn't take God by surprise. He's going to give me the strength I need to endure this. Yeah. He also says here, you will have tribulation for 10 days. In other words, this is going to be a short period of time. Okay. So in other words, God is in control when we suffer. It also is a short period of time. Was it a literal 10 days? I'm not sure. It kind of rings as figurative language, especially when we realize that the battle going on in Smyrna was over decades. Yeah, that's possible. But just because we think one set of days in the book of Revelation is figurative, that doesn't mean that every use of numbers is figurative. We have to judge it by the context. In this context, yeah, it could be more than 10 days, something like that. I was just recently listening to an interview with Chuck Smith. He was a believer. He's passed away. He's about 90 years old. He was giving counsel to Greg Laurie, one of his buddies, after his grown son had just been killed in a car accident. And Greg Laurie, this is like weeks before Chuck Smith died, he said, I'll never forget, Chuck, what you said to me. He said, you know, I was asking you, you know, why did this happen? Why would God put me through this? Why would he let me go through this? What's the purpose behind all this? And you know what Chuck Smith told him? He said, never give up the things that you do know for the things that you don't know. He says, Greg, what do you know about this tragedy? And so he got on the list. You know, I know who God is. I know where my son is. He's in heaven. I know I'm going to be with him. I know that God works all things for the good for those who love him. I know that this wasn't some kind of an accident. God, he's the one who's in charge. I don't know why it happened. He said, but I'm going to trust the one who does know why it happened. Yeah, that's what Christ is talking about here. He says here, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. Yeah, worst case scenario for a believer. Yeah, it could get pretty bleak. You might even be persecuted. You might even die. But you get eternal life. We've got something to look forward to. Like 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul says that we can be perplexed, but not despairing. Yeah, to suffer with Christ, well, that's one thing. But to suffer without him, that would be, that would be despair at that point. Yeah. Well, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes won't be hurt by the second death. So this is the point here. Let's funnel it down. For those without Christ, this is this world. Enjoy it. This is the best that it gets for you. Okay? Have fun. Live it up. This is as good as it gets. For those who do have Christ, this is the worst that it gets. If you're here tonight, I hope you don't settle for second best. Okay? Honestly, I don't say that glibly. If you're here and you can't remember a time when you personally came into a relationship with Christ, dude, do that here with us tonight. You could just open up your heart and faith. Ask for that forgiveness. Christ paid for it. That's finished. He did that. It's done. But he's asking you, are you going to actually receive that? And man, if you do that, you can actually have the promise of eternal life that he's talking about here. Well, some conclusions here we should look at. Boy, it is surprising how quickly good groups, good people you knew that were great servants of God. Interesting how quickly they can slip with their love or slip after persecution. You know what else is cool, though? It's also surprising how quickly Christ takes us back every time. I've gone through these times where you feel like I'm not loving people the way I should. I don't love God the way I should. You know, it doesn't take too long. You have that change of heart. You get back in with God. Maybe you open up about it. He takes you right back, and it's pretty sweet. Why don't we open up for some quick questions here? Okay, how about over there? And I was talking too much tonight, so we'll only have to do a couple of these here.
Yeah. Hello?
You're like, yeah, you were. Go ahead.
No. Yeah, I really like the part when you talk about, loving. I was reading Romans 13 today, and verse 10 says, love does not no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Hmm. And I was, thinking that there totally has been times where I was, overwhelmed by my problems, my sin issues in my life, and I feel like, oh, in order to walk with God, I have to live up to some standards. I have to work out these issues first. But it's just surprising that the Bible tells us, it's not that, it's easier than you think it is. It's mm-hmm. Focus on loving other people and you will grow. So I just feel like it's interesting how loving others, the relationship between loving others and spiritual growth.
Boy, I couldn't agree with you more. I think as believers, we like to complicate things a lot. It's not that difficult here, okay? Yeah, there's certain nuances. You definitely see as you grow with Christ, you become more equipped and better able to serve, that sort of thing. That's true. But let's keep the main thing here. And that's loving other people. Yeah, okay.
This has been resonating in my heart for a long time, loving people. It's kind of funny, actually. It's I would complain about my relationships, and it's I'll be man, they suck, but at the same time I would look at myself and it's I'm not serving, I should be. And I feel that really hit with me, because it's I would expect so much from other people, but I wouldn't put out. Mm-hmm. And so me thinking recently about my relationships, it's if I don't love people when I'm hanging out with them or when I'm serving them, it's that really doesn't mean anything, coming from my side. And so I feel God's been weighing on my heart really to show people that I really care about them and really tell them that I love mm-hmm. them. Because my whole life, I just, I would talk to people, but I'd be I guess whatever. I really wouldn't open up to them and express how I really care and how I really feel about, the people that I really care about in my life.
Yeah. There's definitely different components of biblical love. The one that I think you're touching on there is the emotional aspect, which I think men definitely have a more difficult time with this. Oftentimes, men are like blockheads. It's not do you feel like you love them? It's do they feel loved by that? I think it's kind of complex, but like you said there, it's actually starting with expressing how you feel about people. We often don't do that. So, yeah, thanks for sharing that. Okay, put down here. We can do another one right here, too, and then we'll close up. So you can raise your hand up. Okay.
I really just like that you emphasize the point of, really loving the people you lead. I feel like I've had a recent experience. I lead a group of high school girls, and they have gotten lately very petty and angry at each other.
No.
And lots of fights. I know, right? I was really surprised when it started happening. But I basically kind of started to go put out these fires. And, along the way, one of the 15-year-old girls pulled me aside one night and basically started telling me that I'd hurt her feelings. And I was listening to her, and I was thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. And then I realized as she was talking, it wasn't what I said necessarily. It was how I said it. And I realized that my love for these girls had completely gone out the window. And these things that I was, quoting scripture at them and, moving them towards this idea. And it didn't matter, because they couldn't hear what God was trying to say through me, because I wasn't listening to what God had to say. And later in the car that night, when I was, going home and crying because I was, totally admonished by a 15-year-old girl, I realized, it was a really humbling experience and probably one of the coolest ones I've had in a long time, because I realized, God really wants us to work together. And so it's I felt really loved that this girl was able to step up and say something really hard. And I was really excited, because in that moment I realized, we can actually work together, because I've all of a sudden realized, I love you girls, and that's why I'm showing you. So it's really fun to, have those moments of, okay, this is why we do this.
That's cool. Thanks for sharing that. Okay.
I had a quick question. In verse 7, the last part of verse 7 says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question, because I know like a lot of Revelations, we can't tell if it's like a figurative or a metaphorical sense, mm-hmm. or if it's like a literal sense. And I've talked with like my disciple or my, you know, people I study with and stuff like that. And I've like asked, and like his opinion is like it's like a literal thing because there are other references. I wanted to ask your opinion, like,
mm-hmm.
like sort of what is the tree of life, and is it a literal or a metaphorical?
Okay, just like we were talking about in, I believe it's verse 9 or 10, where it says you'll suffer for 10 days. That seems like it's figurative because they actually suffered for decades in Smyrna. They're suffering up until the time of Polycarp in 155. So each instance, we have to look at that particular context. We can't just make blanketed statements about Scripture. The rule that we like to adhere to, it's kind of a nice maxim to remember, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. Okay? So if it makes sense, we're going to take it at face value. If there's some reason that it wouldn't make logical sense, or it would contradict another scripture or something in that sense, then we're going to start to open up our interpretive framework to look at other possibilities. In this particular instance, this is an example of where the author is hearkening back to Genesis 3. This is where the first humans lost. They forfeited eternal life. And that is a literal story. Jesus believed that the first humans were literal. Paul believed it was literal. And so just as we lost it, John is saying now we can regain it. And as we flip forward to the end of the book, we're going to see that there actually is this tree of life that gives forth fruit. And if you want to ruin the story, you can read Revelation 21 and 22. So okay, well, why don't we draw the line there? And if you feel like praying, just pray real loud and we'll close up here. We think about this whole project of trying to love people, God, and we realize we fall terribly short. We don't love people the way we should. We don't love you the way that we should. We thank you that you've put us under the cross, that we're under grace. We don't have to earn our favor with you or with other people. We can just take that seat with Christ. Very grateful for that. We're also grateful, God, for how your Spirit works with us and prompts us. God, we pray, maybe if we were sitting under some conviction here tonight, we got that sense that something needs to change here. God, we pray for that change of heart. And we pray we could get the help that we need to actually learn how to get around people and love them. We know that's the key to happiness, God. That's the key to fulfillment. And we know that you're behind that whole project, too. So we just pray for those of us who want to get back with you, back on your whole mission here of loving other people. We pray you give them that power here, God. Amen.